Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 1. You can find this on page 1293 in the Pew Bible, which is the New King James Version, and that's what I'll be reading from this morning. Today we begin a new series on this foundational New Testament book. I looked back through the sermon series that have been preached here since 1983. That's as far back as my records go. And I noted that Romans was preached in the latter part of 83 and then again in 94, 95. But that's the last time the book has been preached here. So it's 20 years, and that seems like long enough. We understand that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. But there are some parts that seem particularly useful. And as the elders were talking about the number of new people coming in interested in Reformed theology, we thought this would be a good book to preach through. So we begin this series today with an introduction to the book. I'm going to read verses 1 to 17 this morning, and we'll talk about the sort of the book as a whole. And then we'll get into more details starting next week. This is the Word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I made mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there will end this portion of God's word. May God bless his word to his people. You and I live in an age of astounding ignorance. This was on great display the other night when the president was speaking in the wake of the tragedy in Oregon, in which he said that if we could just pass some common sense laws, this would not happen. I thought to myself, going and mass murdering people isn't against the law. We need a law against that. This would be helpful. Of course, we know that the passing of a particular common sense law is not going to prevent people, deranged people, from trying to kill other people. But of course, this speech is received as telling us something profound, supposedly, because we live in an age of profound ignorance. And this isn't just true in law and politics, it's true in economics. Last week I saw a story about city council, I think it was San Francisco or somewhere out there, really agonizing about the problem of affordable housing. You know, a 1,000-foot square house is $1.2 million. A small apartment's $3,800 a month. You know, nobody can afford to live out here. And how has this happened? Why is this the case? Well, you know, back in the 1970s and 80s, these municipalities said you can't build. You can't build anything new here. We're going to preserve all our pristine land. You can drive and see miles of nothing. So this is just it's called supply and demand. Right? You don't allow for any new building. Population increases. That's what happens to the price. Right? Again, we're ignorant in economics. We're ignorant, of course, about history. You see examples where people go on to the most prestigious college campuses and ask the students basic questions about our country, its founding, the principles upon which it worked. No clue. Absolutely no clue about what's going on. There's a profound historical ignorance. And, of course, we're living in an age of profound biblical ignorance as well. And some would say a point of the greatest biblical illiteracy that our nation has experienced in its history, where just the most basic truths of the Bible are not known or understood anymore in our culture. And of course, it's not just a problem in our culture. It's a problem in the church. And I would say it's a problem for which the church has been complicit. Because the church has been quite satisfied with a very minimalistic approach to the gospel and to the Bible. And we've lowered the idea that we want to get the smallest amount of information that we possibly can and water it down. And for this reason, this is why the book of Romans in particular is such an important book for the church. And it's not just in our age, it's in every age. Because it so comprehensively and gloriously describes the gospel and all of its implications, that this book has uniquely been used by God to affect change in the world. And it's a book you and I need to know well and have the message burned into our souls. Now, preaching on a book like Romans is a little bit unusual for me. So in the 10 years that I've been a pastor, I have made my living specializing in obscure and rarely preached books like Leviticus and Ecclesiastes and Joshua and Job and Revelation. See, that's my bread and butter. You go to those books where nobody understands what's going on. And so then, you know, I can get away with a lot. Actually, I study those books because I don't understand them and I want to learn more. So now we come to Romans, which is a book that's just been covered. You know, every good Reformed person has done this, and everybody else has done this. And there's just, I mean, a positive, there's tons of good material out there. There's commentaries all over the place. I have way too many. I don't have time to read all the good commentaries I have. So there's lots of material. But as a preacher, you think to yourself, you know, what needs to be said? What more can be said here? And so there's a little trepidation. But I take comfort because the book itself says it all. See, I think if we just read what's there and let it speak to us, we will find it profoundly affecting. Now, my plan here is not to model this series after the one by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached 366 sermons through the book of Romans. It took him 8 years. And just as an example, he preached 5 sermons on chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, Paul, that's a sermon. You know, a servant, that's a sermon. An apostle, that's a sermon. And Lloyd-Jones is brilliant, and his work is available. I think you can even get these online and maybe listen to them, but you certainly can get the transcripts of them. But I'm not going to take that kind of approach. Another approach, so Ted Donnelly did the whole book in about 33 lessons, which is quite fast. I think I'm going to end somewhere between Ted Donnelly and Lloyd-Jones, but much closer to Ted Donnelly than Lloyd-Jones. So I'm thinking about a year
would be a time frame. Because I realize there's much here, but I think you lose a little bit if you get so focused on the trees that you miss the forest. So we want to take it in a little bit bigger pieces. So that's my plan. And this morning, we're going to do an overview of this book. And what I want us to see here, I've given it to you in the outline in the bulletin, is that Romans teaches a comprehensive, God-focused gospel that has the power to unite people, and therefore you need to take it up and read it, to learn it, and to live by it. So Romans teaches a comprehensive, God-focused gospel that has the power to unite the church. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, you could draw a picture of Paul sitting down. Paul would have been speaking this book, and a friend of his was writing it down for him, a scribe. And you might draw a picture of that and think about what Paul is saying here and what God is saying through this book. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see this morning is that Romans is a unique and powerful book. It is a unique and powerful book. You see, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This book begins like the other letters of Paul, where Paul identifies himself. And then you see in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. It has the form of an epistle, a letter. And so in some ways it's like the other letters that Paul has written. But there are several ways in which this letter is unique. And I'm going to give you five ways in which this book is unique. The first one is that Romans is the longest letter that Paul wrote, at least that we have. There are 13 New Testament letters. They average about 1,300 words per each letter. This is in the original language. Romans is 7,100 words. So it's significantly longer than the average letter that Paul's written. And some people would call this Paul's magnum opus, you know, his great accomplishment. I doubt that Paul sat down thinking, I'm going to write my opus. He wasn't like John Calvin sitting down to write the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I'm going to just summarize it all right here. That wasn't why Paul did this, but it has turned out in God's providence to be the most comprehensive treatment of the gospel and the Christian religion that we have in the Bible. And so it's longer, more comprehensive than Paul's other books. Second thing is, this is probably the most general of Paul's letters. So and by that, I mean, Paul's writing to a congregation, but he's speaking about some very general topics and principles, which is different than some of the letters. We read from 1 Corinthians 7 last week where, you know, Paul's answering this issue in the church where they're saying married people shouldn't have sexual relations, even within marriage. You know, where do you get that idea? And so Paul's having to deal with very specific issues raised by the different congregations. And that's not in play in the book of Romans. And so he's elaborating on these large themes that are much more general than dealing with a specific issue that someone in the congregation has contacted him about. Third thing that makes Romans unique is that this was written to a church that Paul did not found, and nor had Paul ever even been there before. So he didn't know the people like he knew the people at the other churches. This is a unique situation. If you look in verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. So he's heard things about them. But if you look down and he's talking about how he's been praying for them and he wants to find a way in the will of God to come to them, he says that in verse 10, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you. So he'd not been there before. He wants to visit them and to meet them face to face. So he's not writing to a particular church or person that he knows well as he is in the different books. And this may be part of the reason why the book is more generalized than some of the others. Fourthly, Paul's writing to a more mature church. The church is more spiritually mature. Most scholars think that Paul wrote this letter in the early months of AD 57, at the end of the third missionary journey. He goes to Corinth, and he's in Corinth for 3 months. This is mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. So he's in Corinth for 3 months. And it seems that he writes this letter to the Romans before he then heads back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost celebration there back in Jerusalem. And what this means is that Paul was about 50 years old, probably at this time, and that the church in Rome would be about 30 years old at this time, 25 or so years old. And so it's not like some of the other letters that he writes to a church he's just founded, like the letter to the Thessalonians or the letter to the church in Colossae, say. These have a very different audience. So this is a church that's more mature in its faith. And then finally, Romans is uniquely powerful in the way that God has used it throughout history. It's very interesting. So Augustine, probably the greatest figure and most influential figure in the church between Paul himself and the Reformation, was converted in the 4th century by reading the book of Romans. Luther, who obviously his conversion and his understanding of the gospel, which came through an intense study of Romans, particularly verse 17 of chapter 1. What is the righteousness of God? That God used the book of Romans really to spark the Reformation and Luther's conversion. This is nowhere near on that level, but one of the leading evangelicals of the 20th century, a man named John Stott, was also converted from a sort of social gospel squishiness to a real commitment to the truth by reading about sin in Romans chapter 3. So God has used the book of Romans historically to really reform and bless the church. I gave you a quote there in the outline from Stuart Oliott, who says in his little commentary, "It's not surprising that almost every revival of biblical religion has been associated with a new understanding of Paul's epistle to the Romans." And here he doesn't mean, oh, it's a totally new take on Romans. He means a rediscovery of the truths of Romans, and that this has sparked a great reformation and revival in the church. So this is a book that is especially powerful, that God has used. In verse 16, we read earlier, as Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." And this is very much the truth, and the history has borne that out. Yesterday in our little newspaper here in town, I thought to myself, finally, a reasonable letter to the editor. And they put it on the religion page, which was very interesting. But the writer was saying something about our nation's founding. And he was saying that the founders of our country who established the principles of government we had were assuming a Christian populace. Okay? Now, we could wish they were much more explicit about that, but they were assuming that. And you can tell that from their writings. And in fact, they wrote things that said if the population was not committed to the Bible and to obedience to God, this system won't work. And of course, today, again, going back to this concept of ignorance, we think we can bring people from all over the world with all kinds of background, and we can chuck out Christianity and somehow get the system to work like it was designed to work. And we can't do it. And my friends, the Christian faith has been the most powerful force of change in this world in history. And the reason the gospel, as it's given to us in Romans, has been so effectively used by God is because it is a summary of the Christian religion. And that is the power of God to change people, and not just to change societies and government and people, but to change individuals. And this is why people like you and me need to take the message to heart and to understand the book of Romans. Well, secondly, Romans addresses a fundamental problem in many churches. To understand any piece of writing, you have to have some idea why it was written. And most commentators agree who wrote it, who he wrote it to, when he wrote it. But there's a lot of diversity of opinion on why Paul wrote this. I saw one commentator had 12 possibilities. Here's 12 theories for what Paul was doing here. And I think that maybe the case that Paul didn't have just one thing in mind is clearly part of his motivation is division in the church at Rome. that there is a lack of unity in the church. And that is a common problem to all churches. It's a temptation that all churches face. And this is partly why he is going there. Now, as we said before, Paul doesn't know the church intimately. He's never been to Rome. But if you look at this on your own, in chapter 16, he greets 26 individuals, 24 of them by name, in the church of Rome, and five households, probably house churches, he greets. So he does know a lot of people who are there in Rome, maybe through traveling and meeting them in other places. So he does know quite a bit about them. And we can tell from his greetings that there are both Jewish people and non-Jews in the church, and that this appears to be the divide. And as you look at the book, it makes it clear there is issues there between the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish, the Gentile Christians. There are two cultural factions there. Now, if you look in verse 13, it says, "Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." So he writes to them as if they are a Gentile church. And he says later in the book in chapter 11, "I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." So Paul, who is commissioned to take the gospel to the world by God, views Rome and the Roman church as a Gentile church. And yet we know from what's in there, there's a significant Jewish contingent in the church. And here's where it's helpful for us to understand a little history, because it plays into why the situation is complicated there and there is a lack of unity. So most commentators think the church in Rome was founded by Jews who had come to Jerusalem from Rome to worship at Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, it says, amongst all the nations that were there were people from Rome. And so when Peter preaches and there's a mass conversion of people, some of those were Romans. And they go back to Rome and plant the church. It would have had a decidedly Jewish flavor. It would have been founded by Jews who had become Christians. But then something happens historically that changes that dynamic. In the year 49 AD, Claudius, the emperor, expelled all the Jews from Rome. There was some dust-up going on amongst the Jews, and the historians think it may have to do with Jesus Christ and Christianity. There's a dispute, but Claudius looks at this and he doesn't distinguish between Christians and Jews. He looks at them all as Jews. And so if you're Jewish by culture and heritage, you're out. And he threw them all out of Rome. I gave you a cross reference there from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, where you can see this is even mentioned in Luke's book Acts. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them." That's what we're talking about. So the church would have gone through quite an upheaval as the Jewish members of the church are forced to leave. And all that is left then are the Gentile believers in the church. And so for a period of about 5 years, they are the ones that are in leadership positions in the church, and they are the ones that are influencing the church. And then when Nero became the emperor, somewhere around the beginning of 54 AD, the Jews are allowed to come back. So 5 years later now, these Jewish believers come back to their church. And it would be a very different place than it was before. And it's clear that there is a challenge in this congregation between these two groups now, who are culturally very different, functioning in the same church. Paul says in verse 11, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." See, he does want to do a ministry among them. He recognizes this is a need. You know, Pastor Adam came back from Selma this week, and maybe he'll have more to tell us about Selma. One of the things I thought was interesting is he did a communion service for them. And he said it was amazing. I mean, it was like they had the same thing as we have here. They sang Psalm 24A before. They sang Psalm 72 after. And Adam said, right before we went out there, the elder said to Adam, yeah, you got the table address. And Adam said that was the first time the table address had been mentioned. And Adam didn't have the table address. It's a good exercise for preachers to go off the cuff. And I'm sure Adam did fine there. But so Adam said to him, oh, the table address. And acted like, oh, this is a surprise. And the elder's response was, haven't you ever done communion? I mean, you know, there's only one way to do it. There has to be a table address. So in some ways, the church in Selma looks very much like the church here in terms of its external structure. But the people in the church in Selma are very different than the people here. And if you would go there, your experience would be very, very different than it would be here. And Paul's writing to people in a church where, in effect, you know, if we all left for 5 years and put the Selma people here, and then we came back after 5 years, we might hardly recognize our church, even though maybe the forms are similar. And so this is what Paul is talking about in Romans. They have a serious issue here because of this differences. And Paul wants to address it. And we need to realize these kinds of things are always lurking. The church is a prime target for this kind of conflict where, hey, that's not the way we do it. You know, that's not the way we do it. And this causes conflict and people butt up against each other with different ideas about how things should be done. And we need to be very careful about the divisions that can creep in and affect the church. So Romans helps address divisions in the church, one of the fundamental problems. Thirdly, Romans also challenges the commitments of the church and actually brings together unity in terms of commitments as well. Now, Paul clearly had a concern for the church. He did want to minister them, which is why he writes this letter. But there's also a very practical reason that Paul has written this letter. And if you look in chapter 15, we'll come back to chapter 1 in a minute. But if you flip over to chapter 15, you can see at the end of the book, Paul finally comes around to one of the issues that's on his mind. And clearly, I think, was at the forefront of his thinking when he starts writing this. It's not just incidental. So if you look in chapter 15 at verse 19, he says to them, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So Paul here is wrapping up his ministry in the East as regards the Romans. See, this is what he's saying. I preach the gospel all around this area, and I'm committed to preaching it where it's not been preached. And this is a major transition point in his ministry, in his mind. He's finishing the third missionary journey. He's planted churches all over what is modern Turkey and on into Greece. And he wants to go back to Jerusalem, but he has plans for what's coming next. And that's described in verses 22 and following of chapter 15. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. He goes on to talk about the offering, and then he says in verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So he is wrapping up his ministry. He's going to go take this gift to Jerusalem. Then he wants to come to Rome and visit with them and then head west. That's his new mission field. And this is a major transition in his ministry. I gave you a quote from Douglas Moo, who says, Paul is in effect asking if he can come to Rome, show his slides, and pass the offering plate for the new missionary endeavor. And this is a letter of support. It is a letter of support. And that's very interesting because he's moving his base of operations from Antioch in Syria to Rome. And he wants to be working from Rome to the West. And he wants their support in this endeavor. So Paul is trying to bring them on to this project. Now, he's got to get them to overcome their natural reluctance to do this. You might be saying, well, why? Why would there be reluctance to do that? Well, Paul's clearly here trying to establish his credentials in these first few verses back in chapter 1, isn't he? Where he's set apart to the gospel of God. And he's an apostle. He has the credentials. Well, the reason is that Paul was not, and you may find this hard to believe, Paul was not universally loved in the church. There were people that criticized Paul. And so it's clear later in the book that he has to respond to some criticisms that have been leveled against him. But probably the biggest issue, and he seems to be taking pains to address it both here in the beginning and at the end, is why has he never been there before? And I'm borrowing here from a friend of mine as I use this analogy. But this would be like a famous speaker saying, I'm going to do a tour of the great college towns of Indiana. And they start in Terre Haute. And then they go up to Indianapolis. And then they go over to Muncie. And then they go up to South Bend. And then they come down to West Lafayette. And they're done. Right? And then they write a letter to you guys and say, hey, would you like to help me on my project? You know, we're saying, what? The great college towns of Indiana and Bloomington's not on your itinerary? You got to be kidding me. And now you want us to help you? So Paul has an issue there with credibility. And that's why he's saying, I wanted to come. I was hindered from coming. I'm hoping to come in the will of God. To come and see you myself. I've been praying for you diligently. And Paul is trying to overcome this issue. And I think what it helps us to see is as we get into what he's presenting to them is that the truth of the Christian faith is not only something that unites people, it also gives us a common vision and common goal. Commitments to work together. And that's what he's trying to recruit them, not to himself, but to this vision of what the gospel is and what it can do. And with them committed to that, then they'll be able to work with him and to support it and to make commitments. And this is the way it should be in our lives as well. I mean, what are we committed to? And we have to be very careful that we're not committed to my project, your project, our agendas, but to the gospel and to God's great project in the world. And so Romans is going to tell us something about our commitments and what we're invested in. And what Romans does, fourthly, is it points us to the comprehensive, God-focused gospel as the basis of true unity, as the thing that unifies our commitments and our work for Christ. It's the comprehensive, God-focused gospel. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul says, calls himself a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel. And that word separated there is actually a play on the word for Pharisee. He was a Pharisee who did not really know and love God. Now he's separated to the gospel. He's a gospel Pharisee in its true sense. And so he is going to present not a watered down, minimalistic view of the gospel, but a comprehensive, full orb view of the gospel and its implications. And notice also that in verse 1, he's separated to the gospel of God. And this is very significant because in the book of Romans, the most dominant theme is not the gospel. It's not the law. It's not even Christ. It's God. The word God is used 153 times, more than any other word except a few prepositions in Romans. It is a God-focused gospel that's presented in Romans. Almost a third of every verse in the book mentions God, the Greek name for God. And this is so important. I gave you a quote from Tim Keller there in your outline. We never grasp the gospel until we understand that it is fundamentally a message about our lives, dreams, or hopes. The gospel speaks about and transforms all of those things, but only because it isn't about us. And it isn't about those things. It's about something higher and something better. And we'll get into this much more in the future. But just as a teaser, you see in these first few verses of the chapter, this is the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel's not a set of propositions. It's centered in a person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the one who died for his people and rose again. And so Paul here is going to speak to them about this comprehensive God-focused gospel. In all the years I coached college athletics, the thing that separates a good team from a great team is having a group of people recruited to an idea that's bigger than themselves. That's the only way it works. When the team and the team's success is more important than your own individual agenda, your playing time, etc. So it's one of the huge problems we keep seeing in our football and basketball programs, that the athletes are out doing just stupid things that get them thrown off the team. Right? They have their own agenda, but they're not recruited to a bigger agenda to put everything underneath serving the good of the team. And what Paul is doing here and what God is doing is trying to recruit us to a bigger vision than my own personal agenda and ideas and well-being and all this other stuff, but to something that's greater, to the gospel of God. The life and world transforming gospel. That's what is going to pull these people together. That's what unifies people. And it's fascinating because we live in a day and age where we're told that doctrine divides people. Don't talk about doctrine. That's what divides people. But what that really means is that you can have sort of a very superficial level of unity if you don't talk about anything. You can't have real unity unless you have doctrine, truth. And Paul's approach here is to bring unity by bringing this comprehensive, God-centered vision to them of the gospel. This is a powerful force in our lives. And so as we look at this book, that's what we want to be seeing. The comprehensive, God-centered version of the gospel. That is something worth giving your life to as a believer. And that's what brings true unity in the church. And so finally, then, you need to take up and read the book of Romans. Take it up and read it and learn it and apply it in your life. Martin Luther said in his preface to his commentary on Romans, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." I know when Bob Nischel was here, he had, what was his calculus class or some class, learning Romans, first five chapters. Was it the first eight chapters? Memorized the first, and then people did it. All right. So that's proof that in this day and age, not in Martin Luther's day, but it can be done. Right? So the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, all by heart. Our youth group this year is learning a significant part of chapter 5 as our memory work for the year. And this is a little challenge. The idea is to have God's word in our heart. That we do not want to settle for a minimalistic faith. Now, some of you are saying, you know, it's way too theological. You know, do we really need to go there? I want you to remember that this letter was written to slaves and to illiterate people in the first century. And it benefited them. And so it's certainly for people like us who have much more preparation for it than they would have. And don't sell yourself short on this. This is a book that can be learned and can change your life. Now, St. Augustine, who was a brilliant scholar, brilliant man, but was also a profligate sinner, could not find peace with God. He had a Christian mother who prayed for him. But he was a man involved in some pretty serious sin in his life and could find no freedom from it. And he tells a story in the Confessions about being in his back garden and being overwhelmed with the frustrations of his search for God, and hearing children playing in a neighboring garden saying, "Tole lege, tole lege," which means take up and read. And he says there, "I never heard the kids, you know, playing a game like that before. I didn't know what this was. I took it as a sign from God. Take it up and read. Take it and read." So he goes back to the house where he has the Bible, a portion of the Bible. And he picks up the book of Romans and he commits, "I'm just going to read whatever I see there." And he opens it to Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And Augustine writes about reading that portion of Romans. He says, "No further would I read, nor needed I. For instantly, at the end of this sentence, by a light, as it were, of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away." God's word has power as his Spirit works. And because Romans lays out for us the work of Christ on our behalf at God's institution, It does wonderful things for his people as we know it and as we embrace it. And so let us pray that together we would learn from this book and that God would give us a greater sense of this comprehensive, God-focused gospel, which is life transforming. I think if you sit down, you can probably read this straight through in about an hour. And that'd be a good exercise to do at some point in the early stages, to just read it straight through in one sitting and to see what God might begin to teach us from this part of his word. Romans teaches a God-focused gospel. Take it and read it. Let's pray that he would help us to do that even this week. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the treasures that we have in your word. And we do confess that all of Scripture is profitable. And we recognize that you have used the book of Romans in particularly profitable ways in terms of changing individual Christians who then went on to have a profound influence on the church as a whole. We ask, Lord God, that as we take up this study, that you would help us individually and as a congregation to commit ourselves to learning and to letting your word speak to us, that we might have a fuller understanding of the great treasure that we have in the gospel of God. And we pray, Lord, that our love for you would increase and our commitment to serve you would increase as we grow in these things. Please help us even in the coming week, Lord, to love and serve you more faithfully. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we will respond back to the Lord by singing from Psalm 84. And we're going to use the red or maroon colored psalm book that you should have in your pew. We're going to sing Psalm 84b, advancing still from strength to strength. God's people continue to advance as they understand and learn of him. And as this says, they appear before the face of God and call upon the Lord to look upon their anointed one, their anointed king, that king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands for us. Let's stand and we'll praise our Lord through Psalm 84b.